Amen. So church members, you know to add them to your weekly prayer list as you pray for your faith family. And then we'll see to it that you guys get the list too, so you can be praying with us. Amen. That's such a joy. I was telling Mike and Lindsay both that to me it's a surreal experience every time that God keeps confirming that He really is building His church. And, you know, when I sit around in 1998 and pray, Lord, I wonder if you're calling me to church planting or He plants churches, we don't, but be involved with you. And then Nathan and Brian and I for 3 years pray on and off about that. And here we are. It's amazing. God really is doing what we felt He put in our hearts that He intended to do. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome to both of you guys. So thankful to have you. I invite you now to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. And we're going to focus our attention especially on those first two great and probably familiar verses. Romans chapter 12, and we'll be looking again at verses 1 and 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of the Lord. The end goal or aim of the gospel is the glorification of God. That means that God saves sinners so that they can worship and glorify Him. That wasn't plain from last week. I don't know many other texts that could say it more pointedly. Ephesians chapter 1 says three times, and I quote, that the salvation that God the Father planned, and the salvation that God the Son accomplished, and the salvation that God the Holy Spirit applies, is, and I quote, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Or in another phrase, to the praise of His glory. That is, that our salvation would primarily tend or lend itself to God Himself being worshipped and glorified. The question is, how is God glorified in our worship? Does the Bible endorse flippancy? Or does the Bible endorse gravity when it comes to worship? Not only individually, but corporately. We're in a series now where we're thinking about the lordship of Jesus in the local church. What is that to look like? How is His magnificence, His preeminence, to quote Colossians 1:18, His first placeness in the body supposed to be made manifest? What ought our focus be? Our church's vision statement, which is plastered around different places for you to find, says simply this: the people of Grace Church exist to glorify God by treasuring Jesus Christ and spreading His eternal joy. If you just break that down into three obvious parts, we want first and foremost God to be glorified. That's the first statement that we make about the reason we believe for our that we exist and have been redeemed. God to be glorified. The question then becomes, how? Because I think if we bump into any 21st American professing Christian and say, do you want to glorify God? You're going to get a positive response. Yes. Well, then you start asking, how? And oftentimes that's where you find a diversion from the Scriptures. We believe that the way that God is most glorified is when His Son and our Savior is most elevated in our affections, in our worship. I believe that that's a summary of the message of all of Scripture, that God is glorified as Christ is rightly prized and treasured. In short, God saves, and when He saves, He implants into our souls a desire for us to love Jesus to the same degree that He loves Jesus. And He shouts from heaven on multiple occasions, this is my beloved Son. This is the Son of my love. And we want to join Him in loving His Son. So we glorify God, we believe, by valuing Jesus, by treasuring Jesus in our affections. And that would invariably lead to the spread of His everlasting joy. When we say things like this, Jesus is to be supreme in the church's life of worship, do not hear us to be saying, ignore God the Father. Forget the first person of the Trinity and focus only on the second person of the Trinity. So when we talk about sermon series, the supremacy of Jesus in Scripture, the supremacy of Jesus in the Christian life, or the supremacy of Jesus in the local church, don't hear neglect of God the Father. Rather hear, we want nothing more than for God Himself, the triune God, to be rightly honored and glorified, but we want that on His terms, not ours. We want to glorify Him by having Christ elevated properly in the place of our affections. So in a sentence, the sermon is this. The worship which honors God depends on a right understanding of and a right response to the gospel. The worship which rightly honors God depends upon a right understanding of and a right response to the gospel. There are many, many, many forms of acceptable worship. And we could say that everyone all the time is worshiping. You are worshiping now. And so are the pagans who are crawling all over this city. And so are the peoples on the other side of the world who have never heard the name Jesus. The question is not, are we worshiping, but whom are we worshiping? We are hardwired to worship. God made us to be idolaters. We will have a God, and we will worship that God. That's why God said in Exodus 20, in the first of His Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. It is possible to have a plethora of gods and not have the one true God. Jesus is clearly from Scripture. I intend to try to demonstrate. Jesus is clearly God made known to us. And God demands that all His people worship Him by elevating His Son. Now, if we want to talk about God generically all day long, we're not going to rub too many people the wrong way. All kinds of people will line up as long as we start talking deistically about God. But the minute we say, we worship Jesus as God Himself, we immediately separate ourselves from all the other false religions of the world. They may have seemingly nice things to say about Jesus, but the line of demarcation is, do you worship Him as God? Not a demigod, not less than God, not derivative of God, but God of God, light of light. The Bible portrays that God Himself, the Father, is delighted when Jesus, His Son, who is co-equal with Him, receives our worship. And there's no question that even our relationship to Jesus as Lord, praising Him as Lord, lends itself to the glory of God the Father. So let me try to whet your appetite for these familiar verses in Romans 12 with just a few passages that indicate the fact that worshiping Jesus, in fact, glorifies God the Father. You know this passage in Philippians chapter 2. As a matter of fact, Jeff, I think, just prayed it, right? Did you were in Philippians 2 when we had this moment of prayer a moment ago. He was citing in a prayer that the Son, Jesus, has humbled Himself and become, Jeff quoted, a slave, a servant. He made Himself nothing. He took on our flesh and He died for us. And that passage ends, as you know, Philippians 2:10, that Christ has inherited the name above every name so that every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, confessing that Jesus is Lord. That's worship. He's being rightly honored. He's being rightly seen for who He is. And this, we're told, Philippians 2:11, is to the glory of God the Father. I could give another example in a string of so many more that could be cited. We're studying through Hebrews as a church, worshiping through Hebrews as a church. And in that letter, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, that God the Father has subjected everything to the feet of God the Son. Everything has been put in subjection under the feet of the Lord Jesus. Quoting that same Old Testament passage, 1 Corinthians 15 says, when all things are eventually subjected to Him and it's been made visible, then the Son Himself, Jesus, will be subjected to the Father who subjected everything to Him so that God the Father may be all in all. The way God gets glory is as we respond rightly to Jesus, who then in turn will make our worship and praise acceptable to God the Father. Jesus is to be exalted in the church's worship because all prayer and all praise that ever reach God's heart must first pass through Him. So here's our 2 points coming right out of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Number one, worship depends on a right understanding of the gospel. Before we can worship God, we must first see and embrace the way God has made worship possible. Notice Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Some translations say, in view of God's mercies. The word therefore, at the beginning of the chapter, obviously takes us back to what has preceded it. Not only in chapter 11, but really in the first 11 chapters. The most simple outline of the book of Romans would be 2 parts. Chapters 1 through 11 and chapters 12 through 16. This text that we're dealing with is the first passage in the practical section of the epistle. The first 11 chapters are doctrine, and specifically the doctrine of salvation. How does the righteous God save unrighteous sinners? The first part, Romans 1 through 11, is really answering the hardest question in the universe. If I were to ask you, what's the most perplexing problem you have ever been faced with? I would suggest to you that the Bible's answer to that question would be this. How can God save anyone as sinful as you and I and remain God? How does His befriending of us not somehow diminish His glory and deity? We don't have a right understanding of our sin if we think salvation is no big deal. How can God save us? In Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11, give an answer to that question. Worship with me as you think about the revelation that's found there. You could follow along as you flip or just listen and worship with me. That's my aim. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, you have the theme verses of the entire epistle. Those two verses are what the book of Romans is about. Romans 1, 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written," quoting Habakkuk 2:4, "the righteous man shall live by faith." Does anybody's Bible have a footnote on that verse if you're looking at it? Romans chapter 1, verse 17. "The righteous man shall live by faith." If so, what's the alternate translation? Yeah. It's either, the way I quoted it, "the righteous man shall live by faith," or it is as Tyler's footnote reads, "those who by faith are made righteous shall live." There's a difference between living and existing. And God says to live is Christ. And I believe, as Martin Luther's conversion was precipitated by the understanding of that verse, he would say, yes, it is only when we are made righteous by faith in Jesus, this gospel, that we truly live and live forever. That's the theme of the whole epistle. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. If you skimmed, don't try to attack this in full now, but from 1:18 through 3:20, you would find one of the most devastating sections in the whole Bible. From 1:18 to 3:20, the theme is simply this: every individual is a wretched sinner in the sight of God. We have all offended Him. The apostle would say even our best, even our righteous activity is in the sight of God like filthy rags. And not to be too graphic, it's the same description that would be given for a menstrual towel. That is our best in the sight of God Almighty. If you go from 118 to 320, you find that pagan people are sinners, and Jewish people are sinners, and religious people are sinners, and to quote Romans 3:23, all people are sinners. Every one of us. And we find that the penalty for that sin is eternal death, separation from God forever. And then gloriously, instead of the epistle ending at Romans 3:20, there's an explanation for how sinners such as us can be redeemed. I shared the illustration with you before, but that's when we had like 20 members, and now we've got 87, I believe, members with the new addition. So I'm going to share it again. Tracy and I are sneaking up on our 12th wedding anniversary, and we got 6 kids to show for it. Well, come September, the 6th will be born. And we're so thankful. And, you know, over these 12 years, and we knew each other well. We're high school sweethearts. We started dating in the 10th grade, so I tell Tracy she's got to clarify when she says, we've been together for 18 years, but we've been married for 12 years. Like, I'm a pastor, babe. You got to tell people exactly what you mean. All right. So so we've been on many dates. Back in the day, we used to scrounge in the cushions of our parents' couch and find coins and, you know, pilfer all through their cars so we could go to the $2 Apple Tree cinema movie over here. Okay. We'd go get an order of nachos and watch a $2 movie. We've been on many, many dates. And the illustration I've shared with you before, and those of you who know Tracy would know it to be true, I would describe her, or other people describe her, sweet, tender, motherly, gentle, approachable, soft-spoken. Those of you who know Tracy know that's what she's like. She's sitting right over there. And we've been on hot dates before, and I've said, sweetie, I just want to tell you that you are the most wretched, wicked, depraved sinner who's ever lived. And I love you so much. The reality is, sometimes we look horizontally and we say, yeah, there are some sinful people in this world, but me, you know, I'm not quite so bad. Or this tender, motherly, approachable, sweet, gentle, soft-spoken, you know, surely they're not as sinful. Paul's objective in Romans 1 through 3 is to say that every person, to quote the old writers, is a monster of iniquity in the sight of God Almighty. We've all committed high-handed mutiny against the King of Glory, and Paul's objective, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is to lay out the manifold evil of our sin. And in chapters 3, verse 21 through 5:21, he answers the question, how can these unrighteous rebels be made righteous in the sight of Almighty God? Is it by something we do? What do we need to do? Do we need to take up the words of the prophet and offer the firstborn of our body, the fruit of our womb for the sin of our soul? What do we need to do? Child sacrifice? Is that what we need? The ultimate thing? Do we make the ultimate sacrifice? Can we do something to make ourselves right in His sight? And the answer that the apostle gives in Romans 3:21 through 5:21 is that God has put forward Christ in His blood as a propitiation for our sins. We can't do anything to make ourselves right in God's sight, but God has done it all in Christ. Jesus the just died for the unjust so that He Himself is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. We find in that section that God will befriend sinners who embrace Jesus as the demonstration of God's love toward us, in that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the power of God for how we are saved. And then you turn to Romans chapter 6 through 8, and you find that true freedom is found only in living in slavery to God. Anyone outside of Christ who thinks that they're free is not free at all. We could describe it this way. So many Christians have embraced the world's philosophy about what it means to be a Christian. And we join them and say, Oh, yeah, you're right. It used to be fun. I used to have the fun life. I used to have all the joy. But now I got to follow Jesus. It's so drab, so boring, so miserable. That's the way the world looks on Christianity. Oh, sorry. You should have waited a little while longer to give your life to Jesus. Then you could have really had some fun, sowing your wild oats. Romans 6 through 8 is set up to show that true freedom is found only in slavery to God. As a matter of fact, Romans 6 would say, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. The only freedom you have when you're outside of Christ is a freedom to be a slave to sin. You have a wicked master who, when you're down, kicks you, hates you, wants to kill you. That's the only master you have outside of Christ. And if you call that freedom, that's no freedom at all. And the same passage would say, but those who are slaves to God are free from the control of sin. We've been set free. We have a true freedom in Jesus. And we should live upon this great privilege. And we're told that the outcome of our freedom to Jesus, our slavery to God, is sanctification. We get to be made more and more like Christ and find out what life is truly all about in a Godward worship. And that result is even eternal life. Then we turn to Romans 9 through 11, chapters that have scared the best of us trying to discern what the Lord's saying in those chapters. But if we were to boil down the theology of that section, we would find this. It is God's happy prerogative to sovereignly save from all peoples, both Jew and Gentile. We encounter in Romans 9 the illustration of Rebecca, who was pregnant with twins. And in the Old Testament, God Almighty said, even before they were born, Romans 9 would expound, before they had done one thing good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, God said, the older will serve the younger. And then He says, Romans 9:16, salvation does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And we see in Romans 9 through 11 God's purpose to expand the saving gospel of His love, His giving of His own righteousness to unrighteous sinners through faith in Jesus Christ who died for us. He wants to give this to the whole world. This is the heart of our great God. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we find this word, therefore, in view of God's mercies, brethren, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. Worship depends on a right understanding of the gospel. According to Romans 12:1, performing our spiritual act of worship, our spiritual service of worship, is a direct response from what God has done for us in Christ, seeing God's love for us. In Romans 9 through 11, we're seeing the sovereignty of God unfolded in the saving of sinners. Paul ends with that familiar passage in Romans 11, 33 to 36. It's just praise and doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches that You would save us. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Look how wise He is. Look how much He knows. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How unfathomable are His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has first given to God that God should pay him back again? Nobody. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Therefore, in light of God's mercies, give Him your whole life as a sacrifice. This is holy. This is acceptable to God. This is what worship looks like. If you want to compartmentalize your life and say, God, you can have this much, or you can have my songs, you can have a few of my prayers, and you don't give Him you. You don't give Him anything. A right response to the gospel is worship, but we first have to understand the gospel. The unrighteous sinners who have put our fist in God's face and wanted to rob Him of His own glory have done everything we could to bring blight on His name, have tried to make ourselves autonomous from Him and sit ourselves in the place that He alone rightfully belongs. That this God has given His own Son to be crushed for our iniquities? Have you read Isaiah 53? and seen this gospel unfolded 700 years before Jesus was born, where the prophet Isaiah says, we laid on Jesus our iniquity? No! No! The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. God took the initiative to put our filth on His precious Son so that He could die as the only acceptable atoning sacrifice, rising again victoriously from the dead. And if you want theology of Romans, get Romans chapter 4, the last verse. We are justified by His resurrection. What makes us okay in God's sight? Not us. It's the risen Jesus. It's His life credited to our account. That's the only saving gospel there is. If you don't have your faith only in Jesus and what He's done for you, I want to say clearly, yes, passionately, but soberly, He does not accept any of your worship if you have not come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 12:1 is about. It is about worship that is derived out of and dependent upon a right understanding of the gospel. Speaking of Isaiah, have you encountered chapter 1? Many of us are familiar with chapter 1, verse 18. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. This is an awesome gospel verse. You know what precedes that? God saying to the Israelites, I hate your worship. I hate your festivals. I hate your solemn assemblies. I hate your noise. I don't want it. Stop bringing it to me. The reality is we can have all kind of pomp. We can have all kind of religious routine. We can put on all kind of super spiritual faces on Sunday, our self-righteousness. And the reality is, if Christ is not Lord of our hearts, all else that we would presume to give Him is nothing more than what Jeroboam tried to do in Kings and Chronicles and make his own altar to offer his own fire to his own self-made God. Have you come to Christ? That is the appeal of this passage. Come to Jesus, because then and only then will your worship be made acceptable to God. And then and only then will you truly experience the freedom for which your heart so desperately longs. So number one, worship is dependent on a right understanding of the gospel, the good news of God's salvation. Number two, worship is a right response to the gospel. We have to understand the gospel and then respond rightly. Now, let's put up the mirror, all right, and look at ourselves. We live in the days of worship wars. I can say that phrase, worship wars, and almost everybody in the room knows exactly what I'm talking about, right? What expression of the church's worship most appeals to me? And we talk in categories like traditional or contemporary, fine, folk, gospel, country, whatever. And we live in those days, don't we? So that people are, by and large, determining the cluster of believers that they will fellowship with based on the sound that comes out of their instruments and lips. Right? That's the worship wars. How are they going to express their worship? That becomes oftentimes the driving question for the churches that we choose. It's really not worship wars at all. It's music wars. Worship has very little to do with your personal preferences. If your worship is orbiting around your own personal preferences, that sounds to me like it has very little to do with sacrifice at all. But this verse says that worship is a living sacrifice, not of what you say, but who you are. You give away all your preferences, and now Christ Himself has become your preference. Now churches have, instead of trying to win the war, the worship war, they've just created two armies. And you'll have your traditional service or your contemporary service so that everybody can have their favorite preferences well stroked and padded. You know that there are not two parts to a worship service, right? There's not the worship and the preaching. Preaching is worship. Hearing biblical preaching ought to be worship. When the church gathers from beginning to end in our praying, our singing, our hearing of the Word of God, in all of our responses to God, we are worshiping. But worship really fundamentally is not something that we just do when we gather together. Worship is coming out of who we are. There ought to be a time, and God willing, it'll be sooner than later, that this church takes a serious look at the Bible's teaching on corporate expressiveness. What ought we sound like? What ought we say? What ought we sing? What ought to drive those things? What's the foundation underneath those things? But that's not today's sermon. When we talk about the supremacy of Jesus in the local church and we think about worship, I want you to hear loud and clearly that we are not talking about music. We are talking about giving to the God of our salvation our entire life as a sacrifice. This passage is not about a song. It's about Christ having all of you. It's about total consecration, body, soul, and mind to the Lord Jesus. And Romans 12:1 calls that worship. Notice the two parts that come out of verses 1 and 2. Under the theme, worship is a right response to the gospel. Verse 1 is about consecration, and verse 2 is about transformation. Verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that's the gospel, to do something. That something is consecration, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Present yourself, your soma, your body, your whole person to God as a living sacrifice. That is to live a consecrated life. You know what consecration is? That's man's part. Sanctification is God's part. Leviticus chapter 20 says, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy. Verse 7. Because I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Who does He sanctify? Who does He change into the image of Christ? Who does He fill with His own joy and pleasure and presence? It's those who are consecrating their lives to Him. Their whole person. Presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice in response to the gospel. Now, this passage has a unique phrase. That is, a living sacrifice. What is that? You know the Old Testament portrait of what a sacrifice was. All the Old Testament sacrifices, I trust you know, pointed to Jesus and the sacrifice that He made for us. We're even told in Hebrews that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those Old Testament sacrifices didn't atone for sin. They pointed to the sacrifice that would atone for sin. That's Jesus. But there's something consistent, a common denominator, about every one of those Old Testament sacrifices. They were dead. Have you ever read the book of Leviticus? It is a bloody, bloody book. I want to read to you a few verses from chapter 9. Just listen carefully. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 9. Listen to what the priest's job was. Verse 8. So Aaron came near to the altar and slaughtered the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Verse 12. Then he slaughtered the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed the blood to him, and he sprinkled it around the altar. Verse 15. Then he presented the people's offering, and he took the goat of the sin offering, which was for the people, and he slaughtered it, and offered it for sin like the first. Verse 18. Then he slaughtered the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people, and Aaron's sons handed the blood to him, and he sprinkled it around the altar. We could just go further and further. It is a bloody, bloody, bloody book. Every one of the Old Testament sacrifices had one thing in common, and that is that they were dead. But here we're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we're to give ourselves, our whole person, as a living sacrifice. One of the only living sacrifices in the Old Testament that I'm familiar with came in Genesis chapter 22, and that's the sacrifice or potential sacrifice of Abraham's son from the legitimate marriage, Isaac. And in Genesis chapter 22, you know that portrait, don't you? It's an Old Testament picture 2,000 years before Jesus is born of what Christ is going to accomplish on Calvary. In Genesis chapter 22, we're told that Abraham was told by God to sacrifice his son, the son through whom God promised he would carry out his redemptive purposes in the world. Abraham's not a spring chicken. He's 100 years old. He and Sarah have longed for children his whole life. Abraham tried to go solve God's problem, so he thought, on his own terms, and the result was Ishmael. God said, no, I'm going to give you a son through your wife Sarah. And they had Isaac. And then when Isaac is old enough to be, at least old enough to be comprehensive of the idea of a sacrifice, so that he's old enough and strong enough to carry wood and to agree to a purpose and march himself up a hill. He's at least that old. How old? 10, 12, 14 years old? Here's Isaac going, toting the wood for the sacrifice, and he asks his father Abraham, I see the wood. I see the fire. Where is the sacrifice? Abraham responds to his son Isaac, God will provide. They march themselves up to the top of Mount Moriah, and there is Abraham looking at Isaac, and all we're told in the text is that Isaac was bound to the altar. If a 100-year-old man tries to bind a 12 or 14-year-old boy to an altar, there's got to be a lot of volunteering going on. And Isaac is this willing sacrifice, trusting his father, and his father's God. And you know the account that when Abraham raises the dagger to, in obedience to God, slay his son, there comes a voice from heaven, do not touch the lad. Do not touch him. And then the great gospel promise comes that Galatians chapter 3 echoes, that God made a promise in that moment to Abraham's seed, not seeds, but to his seed, that is, Jesus. And God provided the sacrificial lamb. That's the portrait close to what's coming out in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You give your whole life as a willing sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Instead of somebody having to take you and slit your throat and slay you and burn your body outside the camp, you crawl yourself up on the altar. No Old Testament sacrifice did that. No ox, no goat, no sheep, no sacrifice is willingly mounting the altar saying, God, for your purposes, be glorified in my death. That's the picture that's coming. Hebrews 11 tells us, and I quote, that Isaac was a type of Jesus. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac all your descendants shall be named. Abraham considered that God was able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received Isaac back as a type, a picture, a portrait of Jesus. In the New Testament, there's a even more clear picture of a living sacrifice. Listen to these verses out of the lips of our Lord. John 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Nobody takes my life from me, Jesus said. I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority, if I want to take it up again. But I lay it down. Or what he says in Matthew 26, when he's on his way to the cross, he says to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think, Peter, says Jesus, that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled which say it must happen this way? Nobody took Christ's life from him. He laid it down on his own initiative. He is the voluntary sacrifice that sets the model and the pattern for what our life in him is to look like. The New Testament's other portrait of a living sacrifice is you. In the gospel, God is shouting to us, does this not sound like love? God is saying, I don't want what you can do for me. I don't want your stuff. I don't want your religious garb. I don't want your routine. Doesn't this sound like love? I want you.
give me you. In view of the gospel, give me your whole soma, your whole body. Give me your whole person, body, soul, mind. Give me all of you as a living sacrifice. Don't make somebody drag you to the altar of worship. Climb yourself up on the altar and say, you can have all of me, Jesus. I draw no lines with you. Look at the gospel. How could I deny you anything? I would be a fool to not lay everything out for you, O Christ. Look at you. Look at what you've done for me. Therefore, brothers, in view of the mercies of God, give your body as a living sacrifice. This is holy and acceptable to God, and this is your spiritual service of worship. I find it to be nothing but a shout of love from the heart of God Almighty to say, I don't want your stuff. I want you. It's the way it works with my kids. They say, as one of the teenagers said, this is still burning in my heart from 2 weeks ago at Urban Boys Camp. One of these young men from the neighborhood that you might think, oh, he's hardened, he's tough, he can't crack that shell. The last night of camp, this 17, 18-year-old teenage boy says, my dad lives in California. Every once in a while he sends me some money. I don't want his money. I want him. And then he said, I'm taking martial arts. I don't care about karate. This is from his peers and everybody. I don't care about martial arts. He said, I just know there's this Asian man who's got some kids, and I'll go to my karate lesson, and he'll let me go home with him, and I don't ask him a question about karate or martial arts. I just ask him, will you, and I quote, will you teach me how to be a man? If he could look at his dad in the face and say, I want you. Don't you find it to be loving for God to say, I want you. I love you. I just want you. I want all of you. I don't want your stuff. Just give me you, your whole life. Quit drawing lines with me. It's better for you. If you'll have me, I made you for my glory. You will be satisfied and I will be glorified. I want you. This is the response to the gospel. The living sacrifice, crawling itself willingly up on the altar, being bound and saying, God, you can have it all. That is, according to Romans 12:1, what worship is. King James, I love it. This is, quote, your reasonable service. Like, nothing short of this makes any sense at all. This is what makes sense. This is reasonable. Don't you think it's reasonable that you would give God everything about you? If you withhold yourself from God and you give Him all your stuff and all your acts of devotion, God is not worshipped. He wants you. And all those things will rightly flow out of giving God your whole self. It is possible to do all kind of crazy rituals. You can have religious routine and not worship God at all. The question is Christ enough for you? The Christian says, give me Jesus and I'll worship Him. I want Him. I want to respond to Him and His saving love for me. Now we see creativity abounding in churches in our day. And people call it worship. We see the emergent labyrinths and people do all kind of silly meditation, walking around crazy mazes that were made to go in newspapers instead of in church auditoriums. We see charismatic chaos and all kind of crazy expressiveness. We see more refined and polished, sanctified self-centeredness in the high church models. And I don't doubt the fact that oftentimes inside these four walls, we're guilty of the same thing. But the appeal could be, as Paris Reed had said in that great sermon, 10 shekels and a shirt, the appeal for what we call worship could be as much an appeal to selfishness as two men sitting around planning to rob a gas station to get something for nothing. Just give me my personal preferences and I'll call that worship. This word worship is used four other times in the New Testament. Let me read to you one of them. John 16:2. Jesus said, "The hour is coming when everyone who kills you will think he is offering service to God." They will think they are worshiping God by killing you. It's the same word. Can people do some crazy stuff and call it worship and be totally persuaded that their worship is acceptable to God? No doubt about it. We give ourselves, not just our acts of devotion, but ourselves away to King Jesus, and in this way, know that our worship
is squaring with what God says is acceptable worship. Let me give you a sampling and see if this resonates with your soul. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, "Don't you know that you, not your stuff, you are not your own? You, your whole body, was bought with a price, the price of the blood of Jesus. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Three times in two verses. God wants you, He wants you, He wants your whole body. He owns you. That's what right worship is. Maybe a more familiar passage would be Galatians 2:20. Worthy of being theme verses for our lives and our prayers for each other. "For I have been crucified with Christ, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I don't live anymore, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. In light of the gospel, I give Him my whole life. I'm dead. Jesus, you can have it all." If that's not the most clear, maybe Philippians 3 would be, where Paul says in verse 7, after recounting all his personal accolades outside of Christ, he says, "Whatever things were gained to me," Philippians 3:7, "I count all those things as loss in order that I may be found in Christ, may know Him and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own." Then Paul says, "Anything that I had outside of Him, I count as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, the righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ." And then he says, "that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, so that I too might attain to the resurrection of the dead." I want Jesus more than I want anything else. And that theme comes out again and again. So the first response to the gospel is consecration. That is, worship is a right response to the gospel, and Romans 12:1 says that right response is consecrating all of yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. The second right response comes in verse 2. That is transformation by the renewal of your mind. The first is consecration by the presentation of your body. The second is transformation by the renewing of your mind. There are two options for every individual put forward in Romans 12:1 or 2, and we all are living in one of these streams. Option number one is conformity to the world, or option number two is transformation of the mind. The tense of the words suggests that one of those is always happening to every person. You are either presently being conformed to this world, or you are either being transformed by the renewal of your mind. There is no other sphere in which we can live. And it is an indictment on us that churches today suppose that the way to win people who are in the world is to be more like the world. And this verse clearly says, do not be conformed to the world. I believe that one commentator got it right when he said, Paul is saying, either you can come out of Sodom and Gomorrah, or you can perish in it. You make the choice. Remember the Old Testament picture? There's Abraham. Oh, Lord, there's just 50 righteous. Please don't pour out your judgment on this city. Okay, if there's 50, I won't do that. If there's, he just goes down incrementally. He gets all the way down. If there's just 10 righteous people, please don't pour your wrath out on this city. And we know that God sent His angels to rip out Lot and his family from that city that was going to endure His judgment. And Paul is saying in this passage, do not be conformed to this world, or to quote this commentator, you can either come out of Sodom or you can perish with it. Another portrait of biblical judgment on the ways of the world would be nowhere more clear than in the days of Noah. We find that only 8 individuals are rescued out of the rest of the perishing world. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons and their wives. 8 souls. And we find in Romans, those who are righteous by faith shall live. Do you want to perish? Then be conformed to this world. Charles Simeon said, now let's be honest. All of us are conformed to this world to a degree, and there is a degree to which we are conformed to this world that is okay. But Christians ought to be no further conformed to this world than is required. We are not to be conformed to the world's company and conduct. We are not to be conformed to the world's maxims and principles. And we are not to be conformed to the world's spirit and temper. So he said, what's an okay measure of conformity to the world? This is the question that missiologists ask in every generation, and we're all missionaries. How conformed ought we be? Well, we're all conformed to a degree. We speak English. You understand what I'm saying. I'm that conformed. We all wear these Western-looking clothes. If we were in another part of the world, reared and raised, we would speak a different language and wear different clothes. We're all conformed to this degree, right? But are we also conformed to its company and conduct, its maxims and principles, its spirit and temper? Where God would say things like, this is not the word cosmos, it's ion, it's system, it's way of thinking, its values, its view. Don't be conformed to that. Don't be conformed to its spirit, its temper. God would say to us in 1 John loudly and clearly, do not love the world or the things in it. What seems so much present in so many churches, and I wonder if it's true in ours, is how in love with the world we are. Do we love this world? Don't be conformed to it. But what is the right response to the gospel? Being transformed by the renewing of our mind. First we saw consecration, now we see transformation. The right response to the gospel is, I give you my whole life, Jesus. Look what you've done for me. Look at all these great promises. And now I pray that you would transform me. But notice that it's imperative. Be transformed, but notice that it's also passive. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. It's imperative. And it's not active, it's passive. Let this transformation happen to you. I command it. It doesn't say transform yourself. It says be transformed. But it's also plural. This is something that I didn't notice before preparation for this sermon. It's not you, individual Christian. Let a lot of good transformation happen to you in your mind. It's you all, together, plural, corporate. If you'll notice the next verse, all the way down to verse 21, he's talking about the church, the body, what corporate life is to look together for these Roman Christians. This is a church plant that Paul's writing to. If you think the theology of Romans is too deep, then keep in mind that Paul wrote it to a relatively young church. And he lays out for them the sovereignty of God in salvation and starts giving to them these practical commands that we're seeing here in chapter 12. And clearly this is couched in local church context. If you just read chapter 12, that's plain. And God willing, in 2 weeks, we'll spend more time in verses 3 through 21. This word, be transformed, you know what it means. It's the word metamorphosis. You were this, you go into the cocoon, and you come out different. And there's a transformation process that happens in here that is beautifully displayed on the other side of that miraculous work. This word's used several other times in the New Testament. Two of them are on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transformed, transfigured. And the other is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, where we're told, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next, just as from the Lord the Spirit. This passage in Romans 12 is saying, let God transform your mind. Not into conformity with the world, but transform, be renewed again and again. And if we lean into 2 Corinthians 3, where the word is used in the same way, it's through devotion to seeing the glory of Christ revealed in the Scriptures. Once we are rescued by the gospel, it is possible to slip back into the world's pattern, no doubt about it. We are easily detracted from the glory of Jesus. But when I was saying earlier that the unbelievers oftentimes sell us their bill of goods, oh man, it sure stinks, sure is boring to be a Christian. It stinks to be you. Man, you can't have, you know, any of the delight that the world offers anymore. The reality is exactly the opposite. Sadly, Christians can and often do slip back into the world system.
and enjoy their instantaneous gratifications. The reality is that any of us could leave this service today and indulge ourselves in any kind of wickedness that the world has to offer. We can have all their fun. The reality, though, is not one unconverted person can enjoy the life of God immersion, saturation, God besottedness that the Christian heart has been unlocked to enjoy. And Paul is saying, stop being conformed to this world's pattern and be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And in context, this is part and parcel to our response of appropriate worship. It's the logic of texts like Galatians 4:9. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, why would you again submit yourself to the elementary form of wickedness from which you are redeemed? You can go back to conformity to the world, but why would you? Biblical worship is, in response to the gospel, a consecrating of our whole life to God and a being transformed by the renewing of our mind, giving our life to God's thoughts and having Him change us through His Word. And this has massive implications for the supremacy of Jesus in the local church's worship. Let's end on that note. Number three, biblical worship is derived from and directed toward Jesus. I want to try to demonstrate that Christ-centered worship is again and again put forward in Scripture as that which honors God. To honor God biblically, Christ must be supreme in our affections. That's what I'm talking about when I say worship, not something we sing or say. And the way this fleshes itself out in the local church ought to be both clear and constant. This is the heart of Christianity, that Christ is exalted in our affections. The foundation and desire of our heart is that Jesus be exalted. Other religions are going to say all kind of confusing things about Jesus. They may even say commendable things about Jesus. But if you want to separate the sheep from the goats, you can do so by asking the question I suggested earlier, do you worship Jesus as God? In Romans chapters 1 through 11, we find, for example, 8, that the love of God is where? In Jesus Christ our Lord. We embrace Christ as God's expression of love to us. It is honoring to God for Christ Himself to be exalted in our affections, the place of our worship. The Bible is loaded with examples of Jesus worship as something that's appropriate to God. When we get this, our churches will not settle for anything less than Christ-centered praise, and that to the glory of God, not to the neglect of the Father, not to the neglect of the Spirit, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, exalting God the Son to the glory of God the Father. Listen to this. Matthew chapter 28, verse 17. After the resurrection, we're told this. When the apostles saw Jesus, they worshiped Him, and there's no reprimand. Those who do not want to worship Jesus indicate that they do not possess the salvation He provides. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice how explicitly Christocentric is all the praise. Revelation 4, we're told that the angels and the elders are worshiping the enthroned Jesus. It's the same episode that we find in Isaiah chapter 6, which John the Apostle tells us is because Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. If you listen to Revelation 5, follow carefully verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, here we go, "Worthy is the Lamb." Who are they praising? It's the Lamb that was slain. He is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And oh, those are not synonyms, but worthy of so much meditation and concentration. Yes, to you be wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. And every created thing, Revelation 5:13, which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and everything that's in them, I heard saying, listen,
To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Who are they worshiping? Yes, God, but manifested in the person of Christ. We're told in John, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, Jesus, who is in the heart of the Father, has explained Him. 1 Timothy 6 says, God dwells in unapproachable light. Nobody has seen Him or can see Him, but to Him be dominion forever and ever. And Hebrews and all the other doxologies of the New Testament, the benedictions would say, to God be the glory, Hebrews 13, to God be the glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, and all tribes and peoples and tongues were standing before the throne, before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Who did they see? The Lamb. Who were they worshiping? God. They were saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. We could go into chapter 11 of Revelation. Look in verse 15 and 16. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God as they saw the Lord and His Christ. Revelation 15, verse 3. This is so, if your cup's not full, I don't know how to fill it, but this ought to do it. Revelation 15, 3. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. To whom did they sing that? Verse 3, the Lamb. Jesus is the great attraction to Christianity. Why ought Christ be elevated in the church's worship? Because from beginning to end of Scripture and made manifest in places like Revelation, Christ Himself is the great attraction to Christianity. If you're attracted to a church because of what they sing or how they sound, then question yourself. Yes, we all have our preferences. No, they don't all have to be checked at the door constantly, but they do have to be pushed through the sieve of the Lordship of Jesus. Am I trying to use Him as a means to my own self-exaltation? Or do I want Him and nothing else exalted? My heart's desire and prayer, unashamedly, has been for this church that Christ Himself would be the only attraction here. We try hard not to make things miserable, but certainly to diminish certain things. So that if you're not attracted to Jesus, I can say with a broken heart but full of love, I hope you wouldn't be attracted. He's the attraction to Christianity. So many people are interested in so many things about Christianity other than Christ. He's the attraction. In Revelation, you find the consistent theme that His people and His angels are gathered around His throne, giving Him all the glory, and this brings honor to God. God is glorified in the local church to the degree that Jesus is worshipped. We see and embrace the gospel. We respond rightly by consecration, giving Him our whole life, and transformation, giving Him our mind under the authority of His Word. And Jesus is rightly worshipped as we embrace this gospel, give Him our life by the mercies of God. Our minds are renewed into Christ's own image. Our lives are consecrated, and God sanctifies us, conforming us to the image of Jesus. So not only is He the object of our praise, but we're more and more conformed to His image in the process. The next 18 verses, as I mentioned, are about how the church fellowships under the Lordship of Jesus. God willing, in 2 weeks we'll take a longer look at that section. What we'll do now is turn our attention in response to this word, and at a point, after we sing a couple of songs, Jim is going to say, okay, what's the application from this sermon for our church? And I want you to ready your heart to just stand around the room and say, this is what it ought to look like for our church. I intentionally didn't say, I have 7 applications I want to give, because I believe God's going to give them through you. Father, I ask that you would allow us to see Jesus. For in seeing Him and embracing Him as He is, we trust that the worship you deserve would be rightly rendered. God, I pray that if there are those here who have not yet embraced the gospel, that now their hearts would latch out in faith to Jesus. They would believe that He is the Lamb slain and risen for our salvation. That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And Lord, I pray for us all, freshly embracing Jesus or having embraced Him for some time now as Lord and Savior, that you would receive the reward of your sufferings, and that we would consecrate our whole lives to you, body, soul, and mind, and that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds under the authority of your word. For this is our spiritual service of worship. Make us Christ-centered worshipers for the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people say, amen.